Obviously, it helps if you've got a Bible near you. I'm very sorry that those on the outer parts of the church don't have full Bibles. But I think by now the story is becoming fairly well known. And we're taking it up this morning at verse 6, when after Isaiah's confession, one of the seraphim flew to him with this coal from the altar, touched his lips, and gave him this remarkable absolution. Now, as I remember, the comics of my youth always used to start each thrilling part of the serial each week with the story up to now. Allow me just for a moment to say what the story is up to now, if you've not been with us and haven't read the first part of Isaiah 6. In order not to bore those who've been with us all the time, I've tried to summarize the story up to now with two sentences about young Isaiah, the prophet-to-be. That at the beginning of the story, Isaiah sees himself as part of the solution. And then secondly, he comes to see himself as part of the problem. The solution is because his country is in great difficulties. The king is mad, is in isolation, is dying. The throne is empty. The country is bewildered and leaderless. Everything is going downhill. And young Isaiah, as far as we can make out, comes from an influential family. He seems to have had natural access to the leaders of the people. He seems to have had a good education, to be very sure of himself, to have gifts and so on. And so what more natural than that young Isaiah should feel that he could play an important part in his country's life, that he can do something really significant to restore his country's fortunes? It would be natural and not very proud for him to think like that because of his background and because of the situation. And I said that I thought it was in some such mood that he wandered into the temple when suddenly the busy priests and the sacrifices were taken away from his gaze, and for a moment the veil was taken away and he seemed to see behind it all and to see what is really happening. And he had this extraordinary vision of the sovereign Lord, serene, sitting on his temple, on his throne, apparently unafraid. No panic in heaven. The throne is not empty at all. God is doing his purposes. The glory of God fills not just Israel and Judah, but the whole earth. And that's the meaning of the symbolism of the train. And no one has their eyes on Isaiah at all. And there's no call for his services. And he begins to feel a little bit smaller than he did when he came in. But there's worse to his pride, as you know. Because he gets a sight, according to this story, of God's holiness. This story, incidentally, must come from his own recollections. And as you will know, if you know the book of Isaiah, he constantly comes back to the holiness of God as fundamental to his message. And it's fundamental because he saw it on this day. We noticed last week that unless you've seen God as he really is, you won't have a right view of yourself. In other words, the reason why in the 20th century our views of man have been so wonky, why in sociology and psychology, in economics and education, our view of man has again and again proved to be wrong and facile, is because we've not put it against the Christian background of the doctrine of God, the facts of God. Directly this man gets a picture of God, he begins to see himself as he really is. And the thing that particularly strikes him is that he is vile and grubby and unclean. And so you get this remarkable revolution. He came in, you see, self-confident, seeing himself as part of the solution to his nation's problems. Suddenly he is humbled. He sees the truth that he himself is not part of the solution because he, amazing that sounds, is part of the problem. It isn't just that the whole of society is unclean. He sees that. He sees that the people of God are unworthy to be the people of God. He sees that they've wandered from God, that there's a tremendous job to be done to bring them back. But having said that he dwells amongst a people of unclean lips, he says also, but I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, and like everybody else who has a cause today, everybody else who thinks he can put the world right, sees the world as needing help, and in a rather paternalistic way looks down rather sorrowfully at the poor, benighted, ignorant world. Now, the servant of God, the Christian, is always different. He's been brought off his high horse. He's been brought down to see himself as he is before God. He's had to fall on his knees. And he's realized that he himself is part of the problem. And as I said last week, the Christian servant is a beggar, telling another beggar where to get bread because he himself has discovered it. He's no different from anybody else. Now, the result of that tremendous lesson of humbling can be found throughout the great prophet's writings. Let me give you just one example. I noticed this morning with fresh understanding because of our story. Isaiah 57, verse 15, don't bother to look it up. But thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell. Now, where does God dwell? Where does God dwell, Mummy? Above the bright blue sky? I dwell, he says, in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, isn't that magnificent? You see, that comes straight out of his experience. Where does God dwell? God dwells not with the proud, not with the self-satisfied, not with those who have a cause where they think themselves superior and everyone else beneath them. He dwells with those who have seen him as he really is, have seen themselves as they really are, and have fallen on their knees in confession. Now, the beginning of verse 6 is, I think, very exciting after that, you see. After that honest confession, woe is me, which may seem exaggerated to us if we haven't met with God, then we're told one of the seraphim flew to him. I don't want this morning to put too much weight on a small bit of symbolism, but I can't help thinking there is some significance in this. You see, for a long time it's been supposed in the 20th century and the post-Christian West, that to find God is a long and uncertain and slow search. Just as yesterday morning I went out in the fog and looked up to the top of the new National Westminster building, and I couldn't see the top in the mist. I couldn't see if there was a man in the crane or not. It was too far up. Now, that's the picture that some people have given about God. That we've got to peer into the unknown, we've got to stretch our eyes and our vision to try to see, but really at the top there's fog and we can't see if there's anyone in the crane or if there's any purpose in the building. Now, that way of looking at things is quite unknown to the Bible. Open our Bibles and we move into a quite different atmosphere. The Bible never even supposes that for a moment we are searching for God seriously. It does suppose that he's searching for us. If his search seems to us to be rather slow, the reason is that he is waiting for this confession. Now, remember the prodigal? Oh, we come back to that story, don't we, in the center of Christ's teaching again and again. He's so characteristic of 20th century man. He's tired of living at home under the authority of the father. He wants to put off all those old-fashioned shackles, family prayers and all the rest of it. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to outgrow authority. And so he's come of age and he goes off into the far country to seek his fortune. Like so many thousands of young people today and older people, he only finds hunger, spiritual hunger, and loneliness, alienation, and fear. And he says to himself, I think it would be better to get back. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, I have sinned. And at that moment, in the story, we read that the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, I love that because from the teaching of Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, you've got a picture of there of God at speed, if I may say it not irreverently, God running. When does God move fast? God moves fast to meet with us when he hears that word, I have sinned, I'm no more worthy. And I hope I'm not putting too much on it, but it seems to me at the beginning of verse 6, you've got the same sort of thought here. Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. God will mean business with us immediately we speak the truth. One ounce of confession is worth a ton of theological inquiry. One moment of contrition, of recognition of our rebellion, and God is on his way from heaven to meet us. With your Bible open, I want to introduce you to the language of this remarkable absolution. And I hope that it may be that these thoughts will come back to you today, perhaps as you rush for your tube, because I think the language of these two verses is extremely revealing and very significant and very characteristic of the Bible throughout. First, I want you to notice that here we have the language of sacrifice. He took a burning coal from the altar. What is the altar in the Old Testament? It is quite simply the place of meeting. It stands outside the final courts of the temple, and it is the place that God has ordained where he will meet with man. If you've ever got through Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, you will be amazed at the detail with which the story is told of how the altar is to be built, where it is to be, all because that's where God is going to meet us. Now, I'm extremely bad at meeting people in London. I'm always saying, I'll just meet you outside the Bank of England, and then I spend all morning outside the back entrance and he outside the front or something like that. But I'm not quite as stupid as that. But it is very difficult, isn't it, to meet people? It reminds me of one of our former curates here, David McInnes, who agreed to meet David Watson at Birmingham in the days when there were two stations. One spent all day at the old station and one spent all day at the new. Very easy to do, isn't it? And then both went home in high dudgeon and wrote rather stiff letters to the other one. Now, God wants us to know where to meet him. And so he makes it abundantly plain. It's at the altar. And incidentally, if we don't meet God, it's because we want to meet him where we suggest. And of course, that is a profitless exercise. And what does the altar speak of? Well, it's a symbolism that a child can understand, isn't it? At the altar, a lamb was taken as a sin offering. It was taken as a substitute for the whole nation of Israel and Judah. It was placed upon the altar. Fire was put to it to consume it as a sign of the fact that this substitute nation was not fit for God's presence or that of man and was therefore consumed and destroyed in fire, which is always in the Bible the picture of the judgment of God. And so you get this ceremonial, almost wearisomely going on century after century in Judaism, of the substitute lamb being placed upon an altar, the fire coming down and destroying it, and the people feeling that in some way sin has been put away. Until that thrilling day when John the Baptist says, pointing, there's the Lamb of God. There's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. Now, when we read our New Testament with the Old Testament behind it, then, of course, we can understand the meaning of what Christ did on the cross. And perhaps for the first time, see the horror of his suffering. You see, how many people think that the worst thing of his suffering was the wounds of his friends? And it must be a grisly thing, mustn't it, to be betrayed by one of your closest friends? It's never happened to me. I don't suppose it's ever happened to you, but it must be a terrible thing. And Christ suffered that, yet there's no atoning work in that. And then people see a crucifix and perhaps the thorn of the crown of thorns and think of his sufferings as the appalling physical sufferings of the cross. But that's not the horror. Many young men have faced a worse death than that in some way, physically, and done it bravely. But when you understand the whole Old Testament, the categories that the New Testament writers use, taken from the Old Testament, then you understand why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane shrank back and said, Lord, please, if you would take that from me, some other way, find some other way. Because he was going to be the Lamb of God, the substitute for all men. He was going to be placed upon the altar, the fire of the judgment of a holy God. And if there was no holy God, we might as well commit suicide because the whole world is meaningless. The fire of a holy God comes down and consumes the sacrifice. Now, if that is true, if the Son of God was willing to be that, if such an appalling thing happened at the central pivotal point in history, if Jesus was your substitute and mine, if his sacrifice was for the sins of the whole world, and if he was willing to plumb the depth of the judgment and condemnation of God, that you and I might go completely free, then it is impertinence for us to hope for a gospel of redemption in any other terms. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. From the altar I can be cleansed, but only from the altar. The language of sacrifice. Secondly, I want you to notice in verses 6 and 7, the language of personal religion. It comes out most strikingly if you read it, almost as though the writer is putting in red ink this fact that it has to become personal. After all, the fire can burn, The burning coals can be there, and the seraphim can fly at God's bidding. But if I don't claim my part, and if it's not applied to me, if I don't come into the picture, what does it do for me? Then flew one of the seraphim to me, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin forgiven. Five personal applications. Me, you, yours. I think that sometimes people talk as their personal individual religion as a selfish thing. Of course, the Bible and the whole mission of Christ is aimed towards our society. But we must start with the individual, because right at the heart of it is a recognition of the value that Almighty God places on one person. And when Christianity disappears from a nation, the value of the individual begins to disappear, as we're seeing today. We get caught up simply in the collective. We become simply a number. We wonder if we matter. We search for our identity. We wonder who we are and what it's all about. Just like the publicans and sinners of our Lord's day, who had gone astray and felt they were of no importance. And throughout their stories in Luke 15, the shepherd is seeking for one sheep, the woman is looking for one coin, the father is looking for one son. You see, what Jesus is saying is so clear to the scribes and Pharisees. You're only interested in talking to the crowd, he says. I'll talk to the crowd, but I'm interested in one. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Mary, Mary. These wonderful meetings with one person. It's at the heart of biblical religion. The language of personal religion. It's not enough for it to be a general truth. It's got to be applied to me if I am to enjoy it. And so the sacrifice of the altar is taken with the coal, symbolized in that burning coal of God's judgment, and that burning coal symbolizing the holy, consuming judgment of God comes toward the trembling young Isaiah. He's lost all his conceit now. No longer got his nose in the air. And as he sees this coal coming towards him, he wonders, does this mean that I'm going to be outlawed, banished, condemned? That's why I want you to look finally with me and read in verse 7 the language of acceptance. The language of acceptance. And I heard the voice of the Lord. I'm sorry, verse 7. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. I read in the paper this morning that a certain man in a court yesterday was found guilty of sex offences against young people and sentenced, and no doubt he must be put where he can't harm other people. But there was something rather pathetic, I thought, in what he said at the end. He said, I don't want to be an outlaw forever. I wish somebody could change me. Now, as he saw the coal coming to him from the altar, I think the young Isaiah might have felt the same. He'd seen now that he was totally unfit to do anything for God in the world. And he might have said to himself, I don't want to be an outlaw forever. I wish somebody could change me. So that with a message of a God who can change things, I could go to others. But of course, I'm not fit. And now this fire is coming towards me. What will happen? And then he discovers, as so many people have discovered, so many penitents down the ages, that God is not in the business of condemning and outlawing. It is God's business not to banish, but to bring in. Not to outlaw, but to change and to purge and to put away our sin. And that's exactly what these words mean. They're very strong words. I wish there was time, but our time has gone for me to go into the actual words that are used. The words for your sin is taken away, cast off, and purge deep down. Well, this man stood face to face with God, and therefore he stood face to face with his need. According to all human valuation, Isaiah was a very excellent person who could do a very great deal with his life, but he had to go through a very traumatic experience to realize that God sees things very differently. Because he was humble enough to recognize the truth of what he saw, and because he was willing honestly to confess that he was unfit to be a servant of God in this world or in the life of the world to come, we get this remarkable explanation of God's willingness and power to cleanse him, and as we shall see next week, to use him. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Lord, that we so often strut about in the 20th century as though we could change things. Grant to somebody this morning the realization that without your cleansing we can do nothing. And so do that work of atonement and reconciliation and forgiveness which is the special delight of Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.